John chapter 14. We're going to get through the first 15 verses today. Let's read through our text this morning. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your precious word to us. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, our hearts do not need to be troubled. And I pray that as we study through your word this morning, Lord, you would apply to each and every heart here today. God, that you would speak to us personally, intimately, that, Lord, you would open our ears now to hear clearly from the word. And I pray that it may be spoken, Lord, with clarity, and in all truth, Lord. I pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Now you remember where we're at right now in the life of Jesus. Where are we at as far as the timeline goes in the ministry of Jesus? We're now at what? His last evening here on earth. You remember back in chapter 12, he had spoken for the last time publicly. And then he entered into the upper room there with his disciples only, chapter 13. Moving into the last night where they had partaken of the Passover dinner. And what did Jesus do in chapter 13? He went and washed his disciples' feet. What a wonderful picture of servanthood, of love, of that sacrificial living that Jesus was telling us about in chapter 12. If anyone wants to gain life, he must lose it. Following him to the cross, living that kind of life. And what a wonderful way that Jesus modeled that for us in chapter 13 and exemplified that. But as he was there in chapter 13, now he's there in the upper room, the last night of his ministry, last night of his life, Thursday night, Friday morning, being led to the cross. And in chapters 13 to 17 of John, he is going to be spending these chapters just talking with his disciples, showing them the extent of his love, comforting them, praying for them and for all the believers, as I said last week, through the next few chapters here. And as he was beginning to really begin to show his disciples what he was doing, going to the cross, laying down his life, do you think his disciples were sitting there going, oh yeah, that's wonderful, Lord, great, you know, hope everything goes well with you? No, they were getting distraught inside. They were confused. Lord, what are you talking about going to the cross? No, we'll never let that happen. And then talking about some there that would deceive him. Remember Peter saying, no, Lord, never. Never would I deceive you. And Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. That's where we ended last week in chapter 13. Before the rooster crows, Peter, you will deny me three times. Could you imagine Peter hearing that? Bold, rash Peter. Never, Lord. Hearing those words from Jesus. And I think Peter turned away from that in great sorrow and very troubled. And I think a lot of the disciples that were sitting around Jesus in that evening were quickly having troubled hearts because of what Jesus was teaching them and showing them, saying that he was going to be laying down his life on the cross. Today we're going to look at four things. In troubling times, what is it that brings peace and comfort to a troubled heart? Four things today, and we're going to continue this on next week, but we're going to look at just four of them today. But four things that bring peace and comfort to a troubling heart, or to a troubled heart. First of all, our belief and trust in Christ. Secondly, our heavenly hope. Third, our knowledge of the Father. And fourth, our power in prayer. Verse 1 said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now he's kind of continuing on his conversation with Peter here. "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." But he says, "Listen, Peter, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." The first cure for a troubled heart is believing in Christ. It's putting your trust in him. Putting our trust in him. You see, when we begin to feel stressed out, when we begin to worry about things that are in our life, what happens? It begins to put our focus on ourselves. We begin to think, how am I going to deal with this? How am I going to fix this circumstance or this situation I'm going through? How am I going to solve this? This is stressing me out. I've got to figure out a way to get through this. What am I going to do? And the minute that we begin to worry about our problems, it puts our focus upon ourselves. And what does that do? Man, that only adds to your stress. You may think, oh man, I got a deadline at my work here to get through with this report. How am I going to do it? And we begin to pull out our hair, and as we begin to focus on that problem and begin to worry about it, man, it only adds pressure. Stressed out. Mark chapter 5, verse 35 and 36. Listen to this. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't be afraid. Only believe." That's the words of Jesus to Jairus. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Put your trust in me. Don't worry about this report you just heard. Jeremiah, likewise. What happened with Jeremiah? Well, he was there in the prison. He was lowered down into this dungeon, into this pit, into the miry clay where he began to sink. Interesting, we got to go into this pit that Jeremiah is lowered down into when I was in Israel there. Climbed down this long ladder, and there's these various holes. It was like this big cistern. And when we went down there, we were not with a tour. We kind of tagged along with this, with these soldiers that were taking this tour to kind of give the history of Israel. And they were all packing, you know, their big Uzis and stuff. And we're down this pit with about 20 of these people. And I don't know if I was feeling safe or not. I didn't know if they would just kind of sit there and think, well, let's try some military exercises on these two Canadians, you know. I wasn't feeling too comfortable. But we were lowered down in this pit. And same as Jeremiah was. And Jeremiah, there in the darkness, sinking into the miry clay. And it says in Jeremiah 39, 17 to 18, the Lord says, "But I will deliver you in that day, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword. But your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have worried, stressed out about your situation?" No. The Lord says, "Your life shall be as a prize to you because you have put your trust in me." Jeremiah, though his circumstances were not looking too favorable, he put his trust in the Lord. And the Lord honored that. I think Jeremiah was able to be in that pit and not be freaking out, not be stressed out or worried. Maybe just even praying and rejoicing, praising the Lord. He put his trust in him. Turn with me to Psalm 37. Oh, I love this psalm. I shared one of these verses on Tuesday. But this is such a great chapter in the Bible. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." The psalm tells us to commit our ways to Him and wait patiently. That's a tough thing to do sometimes when we're going through a difficult time, when our hearts are troubled. It's tough, as the psalmist says, to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. But that's what the Lord wants us to do. To just rest in Him. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Those that are just carrying that burden, who are discouraged. Now, it's a difficult thing to trust in God, because His ways are not always our ways. Isaiah 55 verse 8, "His thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are His ways our ways." And so it's a difficult thing to put our trust in the Lord, because He may have a different plan for us in getting through that troubling time. And yes, it's hard for us to put our trust in Him. We may feel like we have a perfect way out from our problems, but He might have a different plan for us. But that Psalm 37 verse 8 says, "Do not fret, it only causes harm." And people today have caused themselves much harm because they've lived a life of worry. People today are hooked on antidepressants because they are constantly depressed and discouraged because of troubling times. They have not been able to come to a place of waiting upon the Lord, of trusting in Him, of listening to His way out, getting through those troubling and discouraging times. Trust in the Lord. There was a man who was walking close beside a cliff when suddenly he slipped and fell. He began to slide down the side of the cliff, a big fall, but he miraculously caught a hold of a branch that was sticking out on the face of the cliff. Holding on to that branch, he began to yell out, "Somebody help me! Is anybody up there? Help me, please!" Suddenly he heard a voice saying, "Yes, I hear you. I'm here to help you. It is the Lord." The man said, What? Is that you, God?" "Yes, it's me. I'm here to help you." And the man said, "Please get me off of this." The Lord said, "Just let go." "What? Just let go? What are you talking about?" The Lord again said, "Just let go." The man holding on said, "Is there anybody else up there? Anybody else to help me?" And that's how we feel so many times when the Lord is leading us through our difficulties. We so often want to hold on to those problems. We don't want to let go of them. Say, "Lord, I don't know about that way of getting through that difficulty. Lord, I don't know if I can fully let go of my problems and my cares. I'm afraid to do that, Lord. I'm afraid to trust you completely to the point of letting go of all things and letting you lead me." Peter, remember who he's talking to here. After Peter denied the Lord, remember when he heard the rooster crow? Man, Peter wept bitterly. And he went off. The disciples began to scatter. What do we see Peter doing? Peter goes back to the things that he knew. Kind of went back to his former way of life. What happened when Jesus came and met up with him after the resurrection? There's Peter out in the lake fishing. Peter went back to his old way of life, to that which he knew. Instead of just going for it and trusting in the Lord, he began to hold on to those things again that he once knew, that he was comfortable with. Didn't want to let go of them. Now, it was a wonderful thing that the Lord came and met him and restored his life. And Peter became a great leader in the early church. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, I love how he came from this point to this point. He said, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Peter realized, man, I don't need to cling to those things. I don't need to walk in a troubled heart. Man, I just cast all those cares upon him because he cares for me. He's going to take me through. And friends, the cure for a troubled heart is our belief and our trust in him. Just giving our lives over to him, trusting in him. Yes, we are going to go through difficult times. But guys, we don't need to dwell on that stress or that worry. We don't need to let that begin to be our focus. Man, we put our eyes upon Christ, trust in him. Tim Hansel writes in the book Holy Sweat. He says, at first I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong, so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out there sort of like a president. But later on when I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride, but it was a tandem bike, and I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring, but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on, even though it looked like madness. He said, pedal. I worried and was anxious and asked, where are you taking me? He laughed and didn't answer, and I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into the adventure, and when I'd say, I'm scared, he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, of acceptance and joy. They gave me gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine. And we were off again. He said, give the gifts away, they're extra baggage, too much weight. So I did, to the people we met. And I found that in giving I received, and still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it, but he knows bike secrets, knows how to make it bend to take sharp corners, knows how to jump to clear high rocks, knows how to fly to short and scary passages. Am I learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places? And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do anymore, he just smiles and says, pedal. That's a neat picture, isn't it? Just trusting the Lord, letting him lead us, knowing that he is taking us through this journey of life, that he cares for us, that he will be faithful. And all we need to do is just put our trust in him. Secondly, what brings peace and comfort to a troubled heart? Our heavenly hope. It says in verse 2 here, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, when we hear that word, many mansions, oh, our eyes light up. We get a big smile on our face. All right. My mansion, finally. I've been living in a small place all my life. Now, one day, I'm going to receive that mansion that I've only dreamed about. And we get excited, we get pumped up. And we think, oh, Billy Graham, man, if I could only go to his house one day up there. Oh, I bet he is going to have just the bomb. I mean, he's going to have like that Olympic-sized pool in his backyard. He's going to have his own golf course out back. He's going to have like a 1,400 bedroom mansion. Man, I'll be happy just to have half of that, but let alone I'm going to have that mansion. We get excited. Man, we just begin to think about that. But you see, we easily get sidetracked with thinking of all these things as we know them in the earthly sense. When we hear the word mansion, we begin to picture what we know of here on earth, a physical building. But the word mansions here is better translated dwelling places. In the Greek, it is the word mone. It means abode or dwellings. So that word mansions is better translated dwelling places. God is the creator of the vast universe. He's the creator of all things around us. And I believe that there's a whole lot of space out there to be dwelling in. I don't think that we are going to be confined or bound to a building with walls around us. And that's what we think when we hear the word mansion. Nice fountain out front, maybe, you know, French door, stained glass window above it. I think we enter into our mansion, we put our feet up, we lay down our bed. But no, that's not the way it's going to be. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. He says, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. You see, our bodies are just a tent. It's temporal. When you go camping, you don't sit there and go, oh man, I just can't wait to go camping to sit and sleep in that tent. Oh, I love it. Oh, I could just sleep in that tent all year. How many of you are like that? No, come on, of course not. Sure, it's exciting at first, but we can't wait to get back to our home to get outside of that smelly, musty tent that leaks, water dripping on you in the middle of the night when it rains. Man, the tent is just a temporal setting for us. You see, Jesus says he goes to prepare a place for us. And Paul says, our earthly house is tent. When it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. We are going to be given a new body, one without corruption. We look forward to the day when we are going to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord in our new dwelling, our glorified body. Not a Beverly Hills style mansion that we like to think about. No, it's that glorified body that is not limited to space or matter. But man, it's just going to be free. And I believe there is a whole lot of dwelling places out there for us. That's what he says when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And he says, as he is preparing this place for us, I go to prepare a place for you. As he is preparing that place for us, what's happening in the meantime? He's preparing us for that place. He is there preparing a place for us, but he's working in our lives here on earth to prepare us for that place. And he says in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have the promise of the Lord that he will return and receive us. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, says this. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. It says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. It says, he will come again. We'll be caught up with the Lord in the air, that we shall always be with the Lord. His heart is where he is, that we may be there also. Wherever he is, that we may be there also. And I pray that that may be our heart, guys. That where he is, that's where I want to be. What the Lord loves and where he is, man, that's what I want to be doing. That's where I want to be. I want to be pleasing him. And likewise, whatever we're doing, may it be our prayer that he will be with us. Because that's his heart. That where he is, we may be also. Heaven is not going to be focusing on living the good life, finally. Oh, man. When I get to heaven, oh, it's going to be great. You know, sipping on that iced tea. You know, playing a few rounds of golf. Things like that. Or doing whatever you love to do. Man, that's what we think sometimes with heaven. Oh, it's going to be the good life. No more work. No more pain. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more dying. Oh, it's going to be fabulous. And we think it's going to be one big extended vacation. And that's sometimes what we focus on. But our focus is going to be centered around Jesus, being reunited with him. That's our focus, guys, being with him, that where he is, we may be also. That is going to be what we're wrapped up in doing, guys. When we're in heaven, it's going to be wrapped up, centered around Jesus Christ and being with him. And that is going to be one awesome party. I'm looking forward to it. And I pray that we might have an anticipation in our hearts for that. I love that song. I can't remember who sings it. You hear it on the radio. That where I am, there you may also be. I don't know any other words, but I know that part. I love it. I heard it this week. Who sings that song? Anybody know? Yeah. Sounds like a Rich Mullins or something like that song, but... good song. Anyways, great song. Jesus continues on in verse 4. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going and how we can know the way. That's an important question to ask. How do I find God? Lord, how can we go there? How can we be with you? I'm glad Thomas asked that question because Jesus gives us the answer. He says in verse 6, he said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now here we see the sixth I am statement in the book of John. Remember John, as he's writing through this book, he's writing to express Jesus to be the Son of the living God. And in so doing, he highlights seven I am statements. In saying those things, I am, Jesus is declaring himself to be one with the Father. Because remember the whole burning bush scenario of Moses being sent to Pharaoh and Moses saying, who should I say? And God says, I am. Say, I am has sent you. And so Jesus comes now and says, I am the way, the truth, and life. Remember what he said earlier, declaring himself to be one with the Father. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And he said these things to make it very clear to those listening who he was, that he was sent from the Father and he is one with the Father. And it was very clear to those that heard it because it incited just an anger inside the crowds when they heard this. They knew what he was meaning by saying that. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Thomas asked, what is the way to the Lord? Now Jesus doesn't say, let me show you the way. He says, I am the way. It's all wrapped up in me, he says. You know, people can be very stubborn. They are hit with the truth of the gospel right here in this verse. Yet they want nothing to do with it because it is too narrow. People want to get to heaven their way and on their terms. They're stubborn. They're prideful. They're boastful and say, you know what? Yes, I know what Jesus said, but I like this way. I think if I do these things in my life, if I live a good life and I help other people, if I'm kind, well, that's going to get me to heaven. That's the route I'm going to take. And people can get very stubborn on this issue. Nobody's going to tell me that there's only one way. Nobody's going to tell me how to do it. Man, I'll find it out for myself. Maybe you've encountered people like that. That's the way some people think in the world. Nobody's going to tell me how to do it. Nobody's going to, you know, be narrow-minded that way. And Christianity has been labeled as being bigoted and exclusive because we're not embracing of other religions' ways of getting to God. And people can quickly think, how can Christians say that following Muhammad or Buddha will not gain me eternal life? They're so narrow-minded. And they feel that as long as they are sincere in their belief, they feel that they will be on the right track. Well, David Guzik says this, the idea that all religious beliefs are equally valid and all that matters is that we be sincere in our beliefs is so absurd that people would only apply it to religion. If you thought you were a cow, sincerely of course, and insisted that you should stay outside and eat the lawn and moo all day, men in white coats would take you away. Why won't they allow you to be sincere in your beliefs? Because they objectively know you are wrong. Why do we apply the same muddled thinking to religion? That's a good point, guys. Somebody could say, listen, you know what? I believe that I'm a cow. I'm very sincere in that belief. I'm going to hang out in my backyard, eat grass all day, chew the cud a little bit, you know, do some mooing. Be wonderful. And nobody can tell me otherwise because I believe it. I'm sincere in my belief. Well, as I read in this quote, man, no doubt you'd be taken to the loony bin. Well, why should we question them? Because we know that they are definitely wrong. And yet, that doesn't apply to man's attempt to reach God, to be with the Father. It doesn't apply to that. People think, hey, you know what? If they want to believe that, you go ahead and that's fine. We aren't going to question that. But it's going against truth, and we see it right here in the Word of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, the world is divided over which path to take. They see the narrow gate, and they see the wide road. And too often the message is going out that the way is wide. That's a sad thing. That we begin to compromise the truth of the word and begin to make that path a little bit wider, a little bit wider. You know what? We're not going to question you on that, on those issues. Man, you know what? If you just love the Lord, that's fine. You just come. If you do good, that's fine. You just come. And we begin to make that road wider and wider. You want to believe that's the way to salvation? Well, as long as you're not hurting anyone and living a good life, sure, that's going to work. No problem. We're to be accepting of all religions, you might hear people say. And in fact, there's a real movement now, even in the evangelical circles, of just accepting and embracing each other's religions and doctrines. And no matter where our stance, we just, for the sake of bringing unity, it's okay. We can just be embracing and bring all things here. And that's the movement we're seeing in the world today. And people are not standing for the truth. It's dangerous ground that we enter into when we do that. And this is what people are believing. Sadly, it's not the truth. There is no life in that kind of teaching. Jesus is the only way. He is truth and He is life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. J. Vernon McGee says this: He made a dead-end street of all the cults and isms. He says, the only way to God is through Him. That is a dogmatic statement. Years ago, a student out at UCLA told me he didn't like the Bible because it is filled with dogmatism. I agreed with him that it is. He especially selected this verse and said, that's dogmatic. I said, it sure is, but have you realized that it is characteristic of truth to be dogmatic? Truth has to be dogmatic. I had a teacher who was the most dogmatic, narrow-minded person I've ever met. She insisted that 2 plus 2 equals 4. It didn't make any difference what you had two of, apples or cows or dollars. She always insisted that 2 plus 2 equals 4. She was dogmatic. Let me say to you that one of the characteristics of truth is its dogmatism. And we need to stand up today and say that Jesus is the only way. That's the truth. We're not trying to be narrow-minded. We're not trying to be exclusive. The gospel of Jesus Christ is inclusive. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. The problem lies that people just don't want to accept that truth. They don't want to enter in through the narrow gate, though it is readily available for them. Let's not compromise the truth. Let's not say, you know what, friend? It's okay if you're doing that. That's okay. God will understand. God will accept you. No. There's only one way. It's through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given by men by which we can be saved. Thirdly, today, what brings peace and comfort in the midst of a troubled heart? Our knowledge of the Father. Jesus says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So oftentimes, the thing that keeps people from entering through that narrow gate of eternal life is a misunderstanding of who the Father is. You see, people's minds and perception of God is oftentimes made up through accounts in the Old Testament. People want to know what the heart of God is like. Well, they think Sodom and Gomorrah. Man, just sending down the fire and the brimstone, destroying those people there who did wicked. And people have that kind of concept of God, that the minute I step out of line, boom, I'm going to get zapped by a lightning bolt. He's an angry God who is going to do all he can to keep me in line. And people reject him entirely because that's the concept they have of God. And if people truly had an understanding of the heart of God, they would be, I believe, quick to enter through the narrow gate and to come through Jesus Christ and receive all that he has for us. There would be no, oh, I'm going to search out a few different routes. I'm going to look for the truth for myself. If people truly saw the love of God towards them, I would think they'd more so run to it instead of from him. And it is our knowledge of the Father that brings comfort and peace to a troubled heart. How do we know the Father? It's through the life of Jesus. That's how we know the Father. We've seen it exemplified through the life of Jesus Christ. And we can know the life of Jesus Christ through the Word of God. I pray that as we've been going through the book of John the last couple months here, the last few months, that it's allowed us to have a greater understanding of who Jesus is. A greater understanding that compels us all the more just to press in with him, to have a deeper relationship with him. God's love and grace and mercy, forgiveness has been so incredibly portrayed through Jesus. God was not a hard and bad God that changed his attitude one day. He's always been loving and just. You remember Moses when he wanted to see God. He said, "No man can see me and live." He said, "But you know what? I'll put you in the cleft of a rock and I'll pass by you and I'll allow you to see my back." The afterglow. And this is what it says in Exodus 34, verse 5 and 7. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Does that sound like a hard and mean God to you? I don't hear a lot of people responding. Does that sound like a mean and hard God to you? Thank you. For a second I thought, I've lost him. Oh no. Let's go back to verse 1, guys. Okay, no, I'm kidding you. It doesn't. This sounds like a loving, gracious, forgiving, merciful God. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God of the New Testament that we see portrayed to us through the life of Jesus Christ. And if we can have that knowledge of the Father, man, that's going to comfort us. Knowing the love that He has towards us. When you want to know God, look to Jesus. I love what Philip said to him. He said, "Just, Lord, show us the Father, and that is sufficient for us." And I pray that that would be our desire. Show us the Father. We want to know Him. And guys, when we come into that place of knowing Him, knowing what He's done for us, knowing what He's meant to us, it is in that place that we find contentment. Philip said, "Show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. That's all I ask." What did Paul say in Philippians? Said all those things that he talked about in chapter 3 that he used to live for, all those he just considered dung, garbage, "that I might know Christ." That's Paul's desire, that I might know Christ. And guys, when we come into that place of truly knowing Him, it's there that we're going to be content. It's there that that troubled heart begins to be comforted. It's the same way when my kids, when they're going through a hard time, maybe Cole's picking on Jaden, man, he wants to come and run to me and just have me embrace him and receive him. And it just kind of makes all things better. That's the kind of Heavenly Father that we have. When we're going through those difficulties, come to Him. And we can come freely to Him when we truly know Him. And we'll understand that He loves us and He desires to embrace us, make all things well. Jesus says in verse 10, "Do you know or do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Now Jesus is not trying to tickle their ears and say what sounds good to them. He's not saying, "You know what, I'm going to say what I feel like saying just so that you guys can feel good." No, He's speaking what the Father is showing Him. He's speaking the will of the Father. And in verse 49 of chapter 12, He says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." That's what Jesus is saying. He's speaking the words of the Father. Not trying to think of some nice thing to say that's going to be all, you know, cheery and joyful and the disciples, "Ah, that's so wonderful. I love what you have to say." He's just not tickling their ears. He's saying what the Father has instructed him to say. He says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." You see, Jesus' words and works, they lined up and were consistent with one another. They perfectly lined up with one another, what He said and what He did. We can't always say that about ourselves, can we? We can oftentimes say one thing and do another. But Jesus' words and works lined up consistently. And he says, if you don't believe me, then believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You know, somebody might say something to you, and you might think, you know, I don't know if I really believe that. But when you see them doing it, then you believe, don't you? It's then that you believe. And Peter, when he stood before the crowds on the day of Pentecost, what did he say there? He said, men of Israel, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. This is what showed people that he was the Son of God. Attested by God to you by the things that he did. Jesus says, believe then because of the works. And it's through the things that Jesus did, through the things that he said, that we can have a knowledge of the Father. And I pray that we might have that desire to know the Father. And when we do, guys, we will be content. As Philip said, it is sufficient for us. Man, we're going to be content. We're going to find that comfort for our troubled heart. Lastly today, number 4. What brings peace and comfort to a troubled heart is our power in prayer. Verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, Jesus says, first of all, in verse 12, greater works than these he will do. What did Jesus do? Well, he healed the sick. He made the lame walk. He even raised people from the dead. Those are pretty incredible works. And yet Jesus says, greater things than these he will do. Hold on a second, Lord. What are you talking about here? Don't put that kind of pressure on me here, okay? I mean, you got some pretty big shoes to fill there, Jesus. That's a lot of pressure you're putting on me. Greater things than these I will do. Lord, what are you talking about here? You want me to go and raise a person from the dead? I mean, that's about as big as it gets. Greater things than these I will do? Now, what I believe the Lord is talking about here when he says greater things we will do is he is meaning greater in number will be the things that we do. We will be able to do more than these things. Why? Because he goes to the Father. You see, Jesus, when he was here on the earth, he was limited to his physical body. He could not be boom, boom, all over the place at once. In fact, Jesus never left the region of Palestine while he was here on the earth. What happened, though, after the resurrection and the ascension? He went to the Father. The Holy Spirit was poured out. Jesus began to work in the lives of believers. And believers then began to go to the uttermost parts of the world. Into Asia. Down into Africa. All over into Europe, other places. You see, the gospel has been able to be spread. The works that are being done through Jesus are being spread all over the world. And we are seeing greater things being done today than it was in Jesus' day. Maybe not greater in terms of what was done, but greater in number. Because Jesus has gone to the Father and now works in a multitude of believers. He says, whatever you ask in my name, that I'll do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We have a real privilege, guys, to go to Jesus in prayer. That's a privilege. That's a joy that we have. And what we ask, he will be faithful to bring it into fruition when we ask in his name. Now, some people can quickly turn this around and think, oh yeah, there it is, guys. There's that magical formula that we have. And people think that way, that as long as they tack on that phrase at the end of the prayer, abracadabra, it's kind of like that. It's going to be done. In the name of Jesus. It's kind of like that little catchphrase we attach on to the end of our prayers. And it's magic. Everything's going to be done that way. But what Jesus is saying here is praying in my name is praying in accordance with the character and the will of Jesus. That's what he's saying here. When we pray, our desire is so that Jesus may be glorified. What does he say here? I will do it in verse 13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. When we pray, our desire is so that Jesus may be glorified. That's praying in his name. It's not, Jesus, you know, I pray that I might just be more popular at my school or at my workplace because, you know, people don't really talk to me all the time. And Lord, if you could just make me popular, that'd be great in the name of Jesus. Well, you know what? We're praying so that we can be glorified. We're praying for ourselves so that we can be seen and honored and glorified. That's not a prayer so that Jesus can be glorified. Lord, I pray that you would just allow me to receive that new BMW that I've been praying for because, Lord, it would just really help me out, you know. It'd be wonderful. People would be able to see me driving that and really respect me. It'd be awesome, Lord. If you could just give me that new BMW in the name of Jesus, oh, please, Lord, that'd be awesome. Well, is the Lord going to be glorified through that? I don't think so. I think we'll have a nice puffed up head and you know, really be tooting our own horn. You know, literally too, but no, Jesus is not going to be glorified through that. Praying in his name is praying in accordance with the character and the will of Jesus. It's praying so that he might receive the glory. Prayer does not move God to our wishes, but it brings us in line with his heart and will. That's what we got to remember, guys, in prayer. So oftentimes that's what we think. When we pray without ceasing and pray and pray and pray, it's moving God, saying, Lord, I need you to get in line with what I'm trying to say here, Lord. It's like if you're out in the middle of a lake or close to shore, but you're out in a boat in a lake, the storm comes up and you're getting tossed and froed, you can't get in. You throw an anchor, boom, to the shore and you latch onto something. Well, when you're being towed that rope, you're not pulling the shore to you, are you? So you can step out of the boat. No, you're pulling yourself to the shore. That's kind of how it is with prayer. Praying and seeking the Lord, it's moving us so that we can get in line with the Father's heart, with his will. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It's asking in his name. It's asking in a way that is lined up with his will and character, that he might receive the glory. Verse 15, I think, goes along perfectly with this. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you are going to want my will. You are going to want to pray in accordance with my name. And you will follow my commandments. Dr. Harry Ironside was sitting on a platform with a young pastor during a meeting one night. A young lady entered the meeting and the pastor told him that she formerly had been an active leader among his members, then had begun to run with the world, and that this was the first time he had seen her in church in months. Dr. Ironside preached on this passage of scripture that night. She was greatly incensed and came to see him after the meeting. How dare you tell these people that if you ask anything in the name of Jesus, he will do it? She asked him. Dr. Ironside answered, why don't you sit down and tell me about it? She told him that her father had been desperately ill some months before, and while the doctor was up in his room, she knelt in the living room, claimed that promise and prayed in Jesus' name for his victory. When the doctor came down from the room, he told her that her father was dead. Now, she said, don't tell me that God keeps his promises. Dr. Ironside said, did you read the next verse? If you love me, keep my commandments. Then Dr. Ironside asked her, what would happen if she found a check made out to someone else and tried to cash it by signing that name? She said, I'd be a forger. So he referred her to this verse. If you love me, keep my commandments. Then he asked her, have you been doing that? Instead of replying, she turned red. Then he exclaimed, or explained, that what she was trying to do was the same thing as trying to cash a check made out to somebody else. If we are going to be doing our own thing, looking out for only ourselves and praying according to our will, Jesus really has no obligation in doing what we ask. But when we are loving Him and obeying His commandments, we are wanting His will to be done. And that is the prayer that Jesus answers. We're going to continue this message next week, guys, as we look at some more things that Jesus brings to our attention that comforts a troubled heart. But go with these thoughts today again. What brings peace and comfort to a troubled heart? Our belief and our trust in Christ, our heavenly hope, our knowledge of the Father, and our power in prayer. May we be faithful and obedient in those things, guys. Let's pray.